Today's passage continues our series in the book of James. We're looking today at chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, as believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." For if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's word.
Welcome to you all. I was wondering if you have seen anyone who is new around you. Please quickly, for 5 seconds, say hello to them and introduce yourselves. And hopefully you can continue those conversations after tea and coffee. So I want you to all imagine that you've come here on a Sunday morning. Maybe it's a different Sunday morning. And the church is busy. It's just so full. And then what happens? You hear commotion in the front, in the lobby. You're wondering, what's going on? Then all of a sudden you hear, "It's the king! The king is here! The king is coming!" The king has decided to come to Fairfield Church. Can you imagine that? What a sight. And everyone is saying, "Come on, move out the way, move out the way. Let's give the king the best seat. Let's come and give him the front seat." And then everyone, even Mr. and Mrs. Grumpy, whoever they are so welcoming. They're smiling. For those of you who have got kids, you might give your kids a slap on the back and say, "Sit up straight. You're in presence of the king." But imagine, during all that commotion, there is an elderly lady who's also come in at the same time. Now, this elderly lady has just come in. There is nobody there to help her. Her clothes are frail. She's tired. She's worn out. She doesn't know where to sit or where to go. All the stewards are so focused on the king that she just managed to get past. And then she starts looking for a chair. And then you see, she finds a chair and thinks, "Okay, I can sit here." And then she sees a Bible on it, a coat on it, a bag on it. You know, those signs that this seat is taken. And then she starts to wonder, "Okay, where do I go and sit now?" And begrudgingly, the person then just takes his Bible off, and eventually she sits. And as you are standing here on the stage, you're watching it. Eventually, the person, as the hymns are going along, the songs are going along, the person just slowly moves, and sits onto the other row. I wonder, if you were there that day, how would you feel? How would you have responded? Some of us will be adamant and we thump our fists and saying, we would never do that. But this is the reality. It happens a lot more in churches than we'd like to admit. We instinctively gravitate towards people who have distinction, people who are well off in society, people who we tend to get along with, rather than Mr. and Mrs. Nobody. James says, if we behave like this, we've become judges with evil thoughts. Now, James is one of those people who tells you things as it is. Now, he's not one of those people who prides themselves in being blunt and say, I am blunt, I say it how it is. But he says it with a heart of love. He has a compassion for each and every one of them. He wants to win their hearts back to Jesus. He's not here to take a Bible and thump them on the head of it and say, I've won this argument. No, he's saying, come, I want you to come back to Christ. And so, we're going to be doctors today. We're going to all have our stethoscopes and white coats, and we're going to be doctors, and we're going to look at three things. The gold standard, the spiritual principle, the diagnosis of personal sin, and the divine remedy. Now, for those of you who are in healthcare, will know that the gold standard in healthcare is what they call the NICE guidelines. They tell you what you have to do, in terms of policy. Now, for us, the divine gold standard is do not show partiality. That is our policy. The word likely comes from the Hebrew word to lift up or to receive the face of someone. So basically, said, don't make discriminatory judgments just because of how someone looks. Now, various scholars have suggested that this word is unique just to early Christians. It didn't exist before their time. What they're saying is, the early Christians, they saw the Old Testament. They saw what was in the Bible, which says, do not show partiality. God does not show partiality in Deuteronomy 10:17. And they needed to translate that word. And so when they translated that word, that's how they created this word for favoritism. Paul echoes the same idea in Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9, and Colossians 3:25. This idea is constantly in the early church. Don't show partiality. And it's an important thing because God never judges on the basis of what a person looks like. So when I find myself looking at someone and judging them, what I'm doing is an ungodly action. I'm thinking in an ungodly way. Maybe you say, well, hang on a second. There are certain people I get along more with. I tend to gravitate towards them more. You prefer their personalities and their mannerisms. But James is warning, it's not an issue about compatibility here. It's an issue of the heart. We often wear masks of politeness, preference, but underneath, we make shallow appearances based on judgment. It hides the truth of our hearts. We respond to people like one-eyed men and women who see only the outer appearances and react as if we were the complete person. We need to get to God's opticians, God's spec savers, and have the God glasses, not our own glasses. Our vision is limited, distorted. We fail to see people as God sees them, with full dignity, with worth, and potential of grace. And when we don't see as God sees, we're being selective. We're being unjust. We're not reflecting the heart of Christ. Remember David. Was he chosen for his good looks? Was he chosen for his muscles or because he could play the harp? No. What are we told? The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Remember the story that Jesus told of the two men who entered into the temple to pray. One of them came in with this great, eloquent prayer. He was all finely dressed. And we think, okay, he's saying this beautiful prayer. He's doing a great job. He gets all the words right. I thank you, God. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe. But then we get to what is in his heart. And I'm not like that sinner over there. I'm not like that guy. What is that guy doing? All he can do is he can beat his chest. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. He can't even look up to you, God. Why would you want a prayer like that? He doesn't even know how to pray. And yet only one of those two men was saved when they left that temple. And I'll give you a clue. It's not the man with the most illustrious prayer. The spiritual principle that he holds on to is one very simple. God looks in the heart. He looks beyond your education. He looks beyond your job, your career, your car. He looks beyond it all. No matter what mask you put up, he looks beyond it all. He looks beyond the bank balance. He looks into your heart. Now, if you don't have that heart of God towards the needy, you have a heart of ungodliness. It may be that you need to learn how to be with people now. It may be difficult, and I'm not saying it's easy. The truth of the matter is some of us will find it easier to be with the downcast, those struggling in society. And some of us find it more being easier with the, some of us find it more easier to be with the affluent, the more the rich in society. But some of us, we have to look at ultimately the heart. Is there a heart, a willingness to go and seek the needy? Ultimately, regardless of their circumstances, whether rich or poor, apart from the outpouring of God's mercy, both of them are outcasts. Both of them. And therefore, the spiritual principle is clear. Do not show favoritism. So you know now what the gold standard is. But now we're doing the next part of our diagnosis. We're diagnosing it. And James' diagnosis of this situation is it's personal sin. Now, if you're drawn towards certain kinds of people and reject certain kinds of people and repel against them, what James is saying, you are making distinctions. You're making it very clear that you have judged them. You have shown evil thoughts. And we think, hang on a second, James. That's a bit strong language, isn't it? Evil thoughts. When we see people only with the eyes of sight and not with the eyes of grace, we judge according to the world's standards. And that's very important to realize. The language I want to use is, well, there's some folks who are just more difficult than others. And I know, I'm one of them. My sister can attest to that. But James is saying that beneath it all is what's going on in the heart. Even when you find it difficult, is there a desire in the heart to reach beyond the appearance? What's interesting is, he's used this language again, actually, in James 1:8, when he spoke about the unstable, double-minded person who has the divided heart. He's saying it's possible for the person to go so unstable that he actually doesn't experience this grace, and then eventually thinks in an ungodly way. So he's saying it's not just a matter of neutrality. It's not just a matter of etiquette or social upbringing. It's a matter of what goes on in the heart that's more important. So what's so serious about this? Why does God care about this so much? Because when I show favoritism, I'm blind to how God sees the needy. I say, God, you care for those people. Great, you do that. But let me care about who I want to care about. That's not God's ways. In that moment, I'm putting myself in the place of where God should be. And the truth is, a God like that, a God who judges based on appearances alone and plays favorites, isn't a God worth worshiping. Throughout scriptures, we are reminded of this, how God constantly shows a heart for the needy. Jesus reflects that same compassion in both his teaching and his actions. He's a heart for the needy. And the wonderful thing is, it doesn't matter if you are the well-off in society. It doesn't matter if you're someone who's struggling today. We both are in need. And we both matter deeply to Jesus. So here's the problem. When I see a well-dressed man with good status, a good education, maybe a great job, and I treat him with the utmost respect, I'm missing something very important here when I don't do it to someone who's poor. What I'm saying is, I'm blind to this person's real need. I'm blind to it. What I'm saying is, this man is desperate for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think he doesn't need it because of the way I'm treating him. My action should not say that his life doesn't need the saving grace at all. Imagine seeing that woman. She's struggling. You see, okay, maybe she needs some food, and maybe she needs something to drink, and maybe she needs some new clothes. Yes, but she needs more than that. She needs the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we just stop at the physical needs, we're depriving her. Remember the story of the paralytic man. What did Jesus do first? He said, firstly, son, your sins are forgiven. It was then only he said, go, pick up your mat and walk. Notice what happens first. But James is saying more. Not only are you blind to how God feels about the needy, but you're also blind to how the rich treat the church. Why do you admire them so much, is what he's saying, when these are the people that actually despise Jesus? Now, isn't that true today? When we think that, okay, we need to get a Fairfield more popular. What would you do? You see, in churches in America, they say, let's bring this celebrity in. Let's roll out this red carpet in. And you see it a lot of the time. But what does that tell us about this church? Where is that motive? Where is their heart? Is their heart to bring them to know Christ, or is their heart in raising a publicity for the church? It's not about status. It shouldn't be about status. What people should see is, will they see God's grace in this church? Will they be chasing appearances, or will they be chasing God? We see only with the eyes of sight and not with the eyes of grace. We judge by the world's standards, not by God's. And realistically, we do the same to ourselves. Until that changes, we won't truly be freely able to love and serve, rich or poor, because all are needy before God. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a personal hero of mine. He spent a considerable amount of time before. He was a doctor. He was a doctor in London, Barts Medical College, in Barts Hospital. And then he became the King's Physician's Assistant. So he was a top doctor. He was on the way for a more illustrious career before he became a preacher. But what stood out to me was not his skill, but it was how he treated his patients. One colleague of his recalled how Lloyd-Jones would spend as much time and care with a poor East End laborer as with a wealthy or titled patient. He didn't distinguish. Some of his fellow doctors found it odd. Why give so much attention to somebody who couldn't give it back to him? But Lloyd-Jones understood something deeper, that each person is of equal value before God. That's what James is speaking about here. Don't treat people according to their usefulness or their appearance, but according to the grace that levels us all. When God opens our eyes to our sin and he gives us the God glasses, he sees that we have a need for mercy. And when we start to realize that we have this need of mercy, we start to see others the same way. Just first look at Jonah. Jonah didn't recognize his need for grace. He said, I don't care about the Ninevites. I don't give a tosh about them. Let what happens to them. Only when he was in the bottom of the sea, in the bottom of the belly of the whale, only then did he realize he needed salvation. He cried out, salvation is of the Lord. He saw his own need. Only then did he begin, however imperfectly, to be equipped to go to Nineveh and speak, as it were, for the people and for God. And so to ignore God's attitude towards the poor is, let's say, to admire the rich and despise the church. We're then being blind to our own needs of saving grace. And as long as I don't see my need, I won't believe others have a need also. So we've done what is the first principles. What are the principles here? We've diagnosed what the situation is, favoritism. So what's the remedy? What is the remedy? Well, James doesn't say, now here's the remedy. Here it's only $5.99 a bottle, or it's a £10 New York Times bestseller. He doesn't say, here is the remedy like that. But normally in the Bible, when it exhorts us to a transformed life, the passage normally tells us how God will transform our lives. The reality is, sometimes in our lives, what do? We look elsewhere. We look at Christian bookstores. They're good. Christian bookstores are good. I think Spurgeon gave this quote, it's good to go through the puddles, but do not reject that crystal clear fountain which flows from the throne of God. Go back to Scripture. Ultimately, go back to God's Word, because the Bible itself holds the key. James has told us the spiritual principle, there is to be no favoritism. He's unmasked the personal sin of our spiritual blindness to other people's needs. And now he prescribes us a glorious divine remedy. Now, the remedy can be found actually in the beginning of our verse. What do you see in James chapter 2, verse 1? My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Now, if I was looking a more literal translation, I think a better one would be, my brothers, do not show partiality because you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, that title, the Lord of glory, is deeply significant. James isn't merely saying that the glory is an attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory is an attribute, but it's not just an attribute. He's not just the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, but he is the Lord of glory. He is the very manifestation of God's glory. In Scripture, the glory refers to the visible, majestic presence of God. We see that in Sinai, or in the tabernacle, or in the temple. And this glory is often referred to as the Shekinah glory. It's marked as where God himself dwells with his people. So who is this King of glory? The psalmist asks this question, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. And James is declaring that this same divine glory is now revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians 2:8, calling Jesus the Lord of glory, and affirms that the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians. John even says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son in John 1:14. And the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus as the radiance of God's glory. So what James is saying is he's forbidding favoritism from the very nature of Christ himself. The glory of God dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And just as God shows no partiality, so we must not show partiality either. We who are in Christ are to reflect that same impartiality in how Christ treated others. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says that though he was the Lord of glory, although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, and that through his poverty we might become rich. It is in his self-impoverishment, it is in his humiliation, it is through his death and suffering on the cross for us that the Lord Jesus Christ has become poor for us. And therefore, we have become rich with the riches of his saving grace and salvation. Now, how should we then respond to the grace of God? We should do, Lord, what can I do for my brothers and sisters? What can I do for others as your son gave his life for me? There's that great hymn, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quickened from my dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou done for me? That is that question. How can we give ourselves to the Lord? Now look at verse 7. Are they not the ones who blaspheming? Are they not the ones? I want you to notice this phrase, the noble name of him to whom you belong. What does he mean? He's saying that you have been given the family name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You all belong to his family. Now live, recognizing that you belong in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that family, there are family principles. There is that royal law. And in that royal law, you enjoy this great freedom. So what are you to do? In God's family, you are to obey our Heavenly Father, for he has commanded us to do that. You don't want to let him down at any single point. Like, you want to honor your parents. You don't want to let them down. It's not to show partiality, just as the Heavenly Father does not show partiality. Remember Isaac, how he showed partiality to Esau over Jacob. Remember how Jacob showed partiality over Joseph, on Joseph than his other sons. Look at how much partiality ruined those families. Look at all the heartbreak. We're so grateful that we have a loving Heavenly Father who does not show partiality to us. He doesn't play favorites. He looks at the heart. If we belong to him, if we share his heart, a heart that loves the needy, a heart that shows equality, there will be an instinct within our hearts to reach out to those who are in need and begin to enjoy the royal law of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told, as I have loved you, so begin to reach out and love others. Think about Peter. Peter, he had to get right with God before he went out to evangelize. Make sure your heart is right with God first. Now, the story of Mother Teresa is of a remarkable woman, we're told, who came to India, and she went and served the poorest of the poor, the prisoners, the homeless, the addicts, and those who were rejected by society. But despite her popularity, she would always point to that her help came from something that was beyond her. She says, I see Jesus in every human being. I say to myself, this is hungry Jesus. I must feed him. This is sick Jesus. I must take care of him. This is Jesus is imprisoned. I must visit him. When she was asked, how can you deal with all the suffering that you're experiencing? She says, I know Jesus there is in the distressing disguise of the poorest of the poor. Mother Teresa and those she served learned this truth in the same place as James, from the heart of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus stands beside us in our brokenness and when we are weak. He stands in our spiritual stench, in our poverty. He stands with us. The world may not tolerate us and what our shortfallings are, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he opens up his arms towards us and he welcomes us in. But there is a sobering truth. For some of us, the last ever words that we hear of Jesus will depend on how we respond to this. For others, it might be, we will never hear the last words of Jesus because he will always be speaking to us. The final words of these are, I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And those people, they came up to Jesus and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or in prison or without clothes? What did Jesus say? Whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The others will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? Lord, when did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you into our homes? Or when you needed clothes and we clothed you? When did we see you in prison and visit you? Jesus says, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. But you see, the needy are as much among the rich as they are among the poor. You need to know our own need of Christ before we see the needs of others in Christ. And when you've seen Christ meeting all your needs, far more than you can even imagine and expect, our hearts will be freed from our self-centeredness, our self-viewing of ourselves. We begin to reach out to others with love, to comfort, and to serve. You and I need to echo the prayer of the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because when we do that, he says, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And we will raise our hands. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we know that we are imperfect beings. Our hearts and our lives are riddled with sin. Some sins that we realize we do and some sins we don't realize we do. Today we looked at the sin of favoritism. Lord, at times we show favoritism when we don't realize it, Lord. And we ask you to open our eyes that we may see as you see. That we may serve as you serve. That we may be instruments of your grace and mercy. Help us to constantly be reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We ask this all in your loving Son's name. Amen.